The following presentation is a production of Alpha and Omega Ministries Incorporated and is protected by copyright laws of the United States and its international treaties. Copying or distribution of this production without the expressed written permission of Alpha and Omega Ministries Incorporated is prohibited.
Greetings to our Muslim friends and our Christian brethren. My name is Chris Larson, the host of the former radio program, Fire Sharpens Iron, which is last Friday, or actually last Monday, it's temporarily off the air because the station was sold to an old Spanish network. The new owners, interestingly enough, have been getting such a bombardment of phone calls that the old Spanish network is interested in having me back on the program, even though I'm the only English speaking host on that station. And we are negotiating right now. And it will be interesting to see if I get the program on the Spanish station, because this will be another audience that doesn't understand what I'm talking about. I'm so delighted that all of you have come here with such late notice. And I'm especially grateful for Imam Sayed Aziz Saeed for accepting the invitation to participate in something like this at very, very late notice, very graciously and eagerly accepting our invitation. I am so thrilled to see all of you here. We even have a visitor from Australia here today, and he didn't fly just for this. But he actually is taking part of his vacation time to be here with us. But as I said, I'm Chris Larson of Iron Sharpens Iron, and please pray that the program quickly returns to the airways. The moderator for this evening is a professor at Fordham University, David Wood. And he is also with Act 17 Apologetics Ministries. So he's going to be moderating tonight, and he will be giving you the introductions of our participants. And we will be at some point midway through this event taking a voluntary collection for the church that's allowing us to use this building for free for the second time. Both of our apologists here, both Imam Saeed and Dr. White, have bowed out of receiving any money from this collection. So this will all go to the church here, the United Presbyterian Church. If you're making a check, pick up the United Presbyterian Church. All the money is going to the church. Other than that, I can put this stuff in my pockets. But we just thank you all for being here tonight. And David Wood, you will take over the event from here henceforth. Well, here's
good evening, everyone. Is this mic on? Yeah. I can never tell if it's moving voice.
It is very low.
Sorry. Who knows how to turn this up? Check.
Sound is not going to be there. Sound is not going to be there. Echo is there. Not a problem. So it shouldn't be over. It goes straight forward.
Oh, yeah. Can we turn something over? All right, we'll speak loudly until it's squared away. I'd like to thank everyone for coming out to this dialogue on Jesus in the Quran and the Bible. Christians and Muslims agree on a lot of things about Jesus. We agree that Jesus is born of a virgin, that he is the Messiah that performed numerous miracles, that he's going to return one day. But we do have some fundamental differences in our beliefs about Jesus, and it should be very interesting to discuss those here this evening. Representing Christianity this evening will be Dr. James R. White, who is director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, a Christian apologetics organization based in Phoenix, Arizona. He is the author of numerous books, a professor and an accomplished debater, having engaged in more than 75 moderated public debates and dialogues with leading proponents of Islam, Roman Catholicism, liberal Protestantism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormonism. Representing the Islamic view this evening is Imam Sayed Saeed, who is Religious Life Advisor for the Muslim Campus Ministry and Office of the University Chaplain at Columbia University in New York City. He has been affiliated with Columbia for more than 10 years and is an alumnus of Teachers College. He has also taught psychology and education at the college level, both in India and the United States. He hired as an educational administrator in 1996. I'm just going to cover the format of this exchange, and I'm going to try to stay out of the way for the rest of the evening. We'll begin with a 25-minute opening presentation from both of our participants, which will be followed by a 12-minute response from each side. After that, we'll have a 5-minute break. When I say 5 minutes, I really mean 10 minutes, but if I say 10 minutes, people will only come back 15 minutes later. So somewhere in between 5 and 10 minutes, we have to start on time because we're starting a little bit late. But we will have a short break. After that, when we return, each participant will give a 5-minute response again. And then we'll have 12 minutes for questions, not questions from the audience just yet, but questions from the participants. So Jane will begin by asking a few questions of Imam Saeed, and then vice versa. Finally, whatever time we have left, apart from our conclusions, will be questions from the audience. During the break, if you'd like to ask a question, I have an index card, so if you write your question on the index card and tell me who it's directed to, and those questions that are most related to the topic this evening, I'll try and get in as many as possible. And finally, each participant will have a 7-minute conclusion. So with that said, I'd like to jump right into things and introduce Dr. Weiss, who will begin with a 25-minute presentation on Christianity's view of Jesus.
Well, good evening. It is good to have you all here this evening. How many of you were here about 5 months ago?
Okay, thanks.
Thank you very much for being here. I'm honored to be invited back, and of course, thank you to the Imam for being here this evening as well. Thank you very much for taking the time to enter into this discussion with us, being Jesus in the Bible and in the Quran. Obviously, Jesus is the primary connection between Christianity and Islam. Both faiths believe Jesus was one of the most important people in all of human history. Yet the two faiths differ completely on who Jesus was and what he accomplished. And I believe, friends, that the greatest way that we can show respect and love for one another is to be honest and open when we disagree with one another. I do not accept the modernistic idea that we paper over our differences with one another. The way to show respect for someone is to honestly air those differences and to discuss them in an attitude of mutual respect. So I hope that's what is accomplished here this evening. Muslims believe that the prophets and Jesus were all Muslims. They believe this on the basis of the Quranic teaching. But the earliest documentable sources to present the Muslim view of Jesus are half a millennium removed from the original events themselves. The earliest sources that we can examine are prophetic in nature. That is, the Jewish scriptures, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, speak of one who would come. When we combine the testimony of all of the prophecies in the Old Testament, we see that this one would be, first, a Jewish prophet who would speak the words of Yahweh, as we see in Deuteronomy 18:18, that he would be called the Son and would be a ruler, as we see in the second Psalm, that he would suffer before his final exaltation, as that tremendous text in Isaiah 53 reveals to us. And finally, number four, that he would be more than a mere man. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we have these words: "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, El Gibor," in the Hebrew language, "Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Now, when we come to the New Testament, many people think that the earliest books are the Gospels, because of where they're found in the order of New Testament writings, but that is incorrect. Paul's epistles, in all probability, predate the writings of the Gospels. What do these writings, closest in time to Jesus' ministry, tell us about Jesus Christ? Well, we have one of the earliest creedal statements of the Christian faith in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 6. Many people, even liberal scholars, these words come from within just a few years of the actual crucifixion of Jesus. There we read, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12." So this earliest confession of the Christian people, what is it focused upon? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the New Testament presentation. Likewise, in Paul wrote the church of Galatia, he said, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son," remember the Old Testament text, "born of women, born under the law, so he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." What do we see from these words? Jesus was truly a man. He was born of a woman, while with reference to the virgin birth there. And that he came to redeem. He is a redeemer and a savior. Likewise, we have another important text in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This section really takes the ancient Shema, the confession of the Jewish people. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh God. Here Israel, Jehovah or Yahweh is one. Jehovah is our God. And it distributes the Shema between the Father and the Son. Those are the steps. Therefore, concerning eating with things sacrificed to idols, you know there is no such thing as an idol, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, for the followers of Jesus, there is but one God, Christos, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Christos, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Now it's very important that the early believers remain monotheistic Jews, but they are attempting to express what it means to recognize this one who has come, this one who is fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies. And here you see that this Lord, the very same term that's used of Yahweh in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, this one Lord is Jesus. And it is by him are all things, and he exists. Those are not the words you use of a mere man. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we have what many scholars believe is one of the early hymns of the Christian faith. Christians have always been singers. And this is probably one of the early stanzas of one of the earliest hymns of the Christian faith. Listen to these words. "You must have the same mindset among yourselves that was in Christ Jesus, who," this is where the music begins, in essence, "who, although he eternally existed in the very form of God, did not consider that equality he had with God the Father something to be held on to of all promises. But instead, he made himself nothing by taking on the very form of a slave and being made in human likeness. And having entered into human existence, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death one dies on the cross. Because of this, God the Father exalted him to the highest place, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the mention of the exalted name of Jesus, everyone who is in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, bows the knee, and every tongue confesses, Jesus Christ is Lord, Kurios, all for the glory of God the Father." This is what the early Christians sang, because this is what the early Christians believed about Jesus. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he described Jesus, he said, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Firstborn does not mean first created, the Greek term for Kratos means one and preeminence. "For by him," that is by Jesus, "all things were created, both in the heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together." Now, if you're a monotheistic Jew like Paul, raised at the feet of Gamaliel, and you describe someone in these words, who are you describing? Remember, you only believe that there's one true God, the creator of all things. And here he is, that Jesus is the one not only who has created all things, but for whom all things are created. And again, this is the earliest evidence we have from the time of Jesus himself. The result being when Paul wrote to his colleague Titus in Titus chapter 2, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God and Savior, both being used of one person, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So you note that we have here not only the deity of Christ, but this is tied together with his saving actions as well. Hence, the earliest documents teach that Jesus was truly a man sent by the Father, who had eternally existed with the Father, was the creator of all things, our Lord and our God, who gave himself voluntarily on the cross to redeem God's people. So when we look to the Gospels, we find the same truths illustrated in ways appropriate to the audiences of each of the Gospels themselves. Each of the Gospels adapts the history of Jesus to a different audience. Mark is writing to a different audience, for example, than Matthew is. That's one of the reasons there are differences between them, the life of figures, the story that they tell, etc., etc. Consider the Gospel of Mark, for example. Jesus is plainly presented as the Messiah, a prophet, a man who lived a particular time in a particular place. He is located in history, in specific locations, in Galilee and Jerusalem. All the Gospels insist Jesus ministered in history, in actual life. This is very important. The point is that Jesus is not a myth that someone made up. He was someone who lived in history. You can identify where he taught certain things. You can identify what his temple was and things like that. Mark presents Jesus predicting his own death on the cross at the hands of the Jews, as well as his resurrection from the dead. The cross is central to Mark's message, just as it was to Paul's message. But likewise in Mark, Jesus forgives sins, something only God can do in Mark chapter 2. He says, "There is none good but God alone," speaking self-referentially in Mark chapter 10. He wasn't saying God not good. He was trying to get the young man to know who he himself was. He identifies himself as the Son of Man, a divine figure from the book of Daniel, Mark chapter 14. And so clear with that identification, the Jews tore their clothes and said, "You've heard of the blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses?" They understood exactly what Jesus was saying about himself. The other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Luke, likewise present Jesus as a historical figure, Messiah, prophet, Son of Man, Son of God, sacrifice for sins. Matthew, of course, is one of the many places where the Bible and the Quran directly contradict one another, and we need to look at this and honestly recognize it and talk about this openly together if we truly respect one another and have a high view of truth. We have to look at this. For example, in Surah 5:116, the Quran has Jesus saying, quote, "You know what is in my heart, though I do not know what is in yours," as a reference to Allah. But over 500 years earlier, the Gospel of Matthew had quoted Jesus saying these words, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Jesus is the one through whom we gain knowledge of God the Father. He has a perfect knowledge of the Father. That was written at least 500 years prior to the Surah, a citation that we gave. Now there is no question that the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, plainly teaches that Jesus was a man just as the synoptic gospels do, and that he died on the cross. But even the most liberal critics recognize that this gospel plainly teaches the full deity of Christ, identifying him as the Word who was made flesh. And we should keep in mind that the earliest documented book of the New Testament, in other words, the earliest manuscripts of any New Testament book we have are what? The Gospel of John. And in that gospel presents a picture of Jesus most unlike what we find in John, written over 500 years later. Yet John clearly comes, the Gospel of John clearly comes from Palestine in the first century and was honored as scripture by all early Christians. The book begins with the affirmation that Jesus eternally existed as God and became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Notice these words. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, apart from him. Nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Then in the 14th verse of that first chapter, we have these words, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And there in the graphic we see the earliest record we have of these words, from manuscript P75, from AD 175. I put that up there because it is so important to recognize this is not something where someone came along later and altered things or changed things. This is what the Gospel of John has always said. The same book closes with Thomas' confession in John 20:28. Thomas answered and said to him, to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Jesus' response was not to rebuke him, which if he was a mere prophet, he would have to. His response was to recognize that his was a statement of faith. And he commended that faith and said, blessed are those who did not see and yet have believed as well. So this gospel, then, John speaks plainly of Jesus' voluntary self-sacrifice. It's so important to understand. Jesus' life is not taken from him. He gives it of his own accord. Remember the Carmen Christi? He voluntarily made himself with no reputation. Same thing here. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I, of course, will lay it down, and I, of course, will take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. These are the words of Jesus. John's Gospel likewise identifies Jesus as the great I Am, the giver of all time. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, comes to the Father, except by me. Please notice, he did not say, I am the way for Jewish people, and there will be someone else for other people, there are other prophets. No, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, but by me. Not by my teachings, but by me. These are personal words. I emphasize that because I was just listening to a well-known Islamic speaker named Zakir Naik, and he was explaining this text by saying, well, every prophet said this. But when Moses was a prophet, he was the way, the truth, and the life. And you only come to God by his teachings. But that's not something Moses ever said or ever could have said. And Jesus' words are personal. He doesn't say, no one comes to the Father except by my teachings. He says, no one comes to the Father except by me. The rest of the New Testament verifies these truths. The book of the Acts of the Apostles records the earliest sermon of the followers of Jesus, and they confirm these same claims that Jesus was born, gave his life as a sacrifice for sins, and was the eternal Son of God. One of the earliest sermons that we have recorded in all the scriptures is found in Acts chapter 2. Why would I put a picture of myself up there? Well, this was a few months ago at Macquarie University in Australia, where I was examining manuscript P91, which is one of the earliest manuscripts of the Acts of the Apostles, and it contains the very same section from that very same sermon, where we read such things as, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, as well as, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so here we have from the early 3rd century here, this manuscript, again, proving to us that this was the teaching of the Christians from the very beginning, where we provide documented evidence thereof. So in summary, the Jesus, the Bible, eternally existed as the second person here, the eternal Son. He was born of the Virgin Mary, as a prophet, lived at a particular time, performed miracles, proclaimed the kingdom of God, identified himself as the Son of God, the source of eternal life. He gave his life voluntarily as a sacrifice for sins, and was buried, and rose again. So in the few minutes we have left, just a few comments then on Jesus in the cross. He said, to my esteemed partner this evening, the primary presentation of this, but what are the issues? What are the differences we need to look at? The Quran's name for Jesus, Isa, appears in 25 ayahs in the Quran. But only once in all the Quran does Jesus speak from an identifiable location. That being his cradle in Surah 19, verse 30. That section we read, beginning verse ayah 27. At length she brought the baby for people carrying him in her arms. They said, O Mary, truly an amazing thing hast thou brought. O sister of Aaron, thy father was not a man of evil, nor thy mother a woman of unchaste. But she pointed the babe. They said, how can we talk to one who is a child in the cradle? He said, that is, the child in the cradle, I am indeed a servant of the law. He hath given me revelation and made me a prophet. And he hath made me blessed wheresoever I be, and hath enjoined on me prayer and charity as long as I live. He hath made me kind, my mother, and not overbearing or miserable. So peace is on me the day I was born, and the day that I die, and the day that I shall be raised up to life again. Such was Jesus, son of Mary. It is a statement of truth, about which they vainly dispute. It is not befitting the majesty of the law. Listen to this. It is not befitting the majesty of the law that he should beget a son. Glory be to him. When he determines a matter, he always says to it be, and it is. Verily, Allah is my Lord and your Lord. Him, therefore, serve me. This is the way of the street. But the sects differ among themselves, and woe to the unbelievers because of the coming judgment of a momentous day. Now, I'm sure we'll be discussing a lot about this, but one of the things that I would point out is that the story of Jesus speaking from the cradle does not come from any time near Jesus. It comes from the 5th century, 5th or 6th century Arabic infancy gospel. And here is the actual quote that is found. We have found it recorded in the book of Josephus, the chief priest, who was at the time of Christ, and then did his titles, that this man said that Jesus' faith, when he was in the cradle, and said to Mary, his mother, in most difference, verily I am Jesus, the Son of God, the Word, as thou wast born, according as the angel Gabriel gave the good news, and my Father has sent me to the salvation of the world. Now, this does not come from Palestine, does not come from a source that we can trust that had anything to do with the original Jesus. But it is interesting that you find this in the Arabic infancy gospel, and we find a similar story in the Quran. Beyond this one incident, Jesus is never located in history in the Quran. He speaks of the disembodied voice primarily as an argument either for the Prophet of Muhammad or against the Christians of Muhammad's day. This Jesus, who is more of an argument than a person, is strikingly different than the Jesus of the Bible. And if you've never read both books, you might not recognize that. If you only read the Quran, then reading the New Testament would be difficult. If you read the New Testament and the Quran, you find these striking differences. To the Christian reader, the Jesus of the Quran only bears surface similarities to Jesus of the Gospels. He is a monotheistic prophet in both, yes. He's born of a virgin, and he works miracles. But the essence of Jesus' teaching and ministry seems totally unfamiliar to the author of the Quran. Could this be due to the fact that Muhammad, most Muslims will tell you, was illiterate, and he did not have access to the New Testament or the Old Testament in his own language? Because the earliest manuscripts we have of either the Old Testament or New Testament come from the end of the 9th century, long after Muhammad died. And so he didn't have access to the original languages or in his own language, even if he could have read, he would not have had access to these particular things. And it's interesting to mention of the working of miracles. Notice here, in Surah 349, and appoint him an apostle to the children of Israel with this message, I have come to the sign from your Lord, and that I made for you out of clay, as it were the figure of a bird, and breathe into it, and it becomes a bird by Allah's name. This idea of Jesus making clay birds come alive comes from the 2nd century Gnostic Gospels, which again is not a part of the historical evidence concerning Jesus. But comes from a very different worldview. I don't think anyone here, Muslim or Christian alike, would embrace any of the Gnostic worldview because it's not monotheistic. God is not the creator of all things. The Gnostics are far removed from all of us as far as the worldview goes. And of course, one of the primary differences between us and Shulchan would be able to get to Surah 4:157. That they said in Moses, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of God, but they killed him not, but crucified him. So it was made to appear to them. Those who differ there are full doubt, no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to fall, for I'm sure he had killed him not. May Allah raise him up to himself, Allah's himself, and power of lies. Now, this one text has resulted in all sorts of different interpretations as to what is actually being said here. What does this mean? Was there someone substitute for Jesus, and so on and so forth? Maybe we'll get into that this evening. It is an important text to discuss. But I want to get to two texts very quickly. Surah 72 helps us to see how important this subject is. They do blaspheme who say Allah is Christ, the Son of Mary, but that Christ, O children of Israel, worship Allah, my Lord and Lord. Whoever joins other gods of Allah, Allah will forbid him to learn, and the fire will be in the boat. There will the wrongdoers be known to hell. If you blaspheme, you say Allah is one of three in Trinity. But there is no God except them under the law. If they insist not to hold the blasphemy, verily a grievous penalty will befall the blasphemers among them. Very clearly, the author of the Quran believes that the Trinity violates monotheism. That he is saying that Allah is one God amongst three, and yet that is not what Christians have ever believed the doctrine of the Trinity is. What finally really concerns me is Surah 5:116. And behold, Allah will say, O Jesus, son of Mary, did thou say unto men, worship me and my mother as gods in derogation of the Lord? It sounds like this text is saying the doctrine of the Trinity is Allah, Mary, and Jesus. So Allah takes a wife and has a son named Jesus. That many Muslims believe that's what we believe that, of course, have never met. Christians have ever believed about the doctrine of the Trinity. Even Ibn Kathir, one of the great early commentators in his Tafsir, said, this ayah shows the crime of the Christians who invented a lie against the law and his messenger, thus making a rival, wife, and son for Allah. Allah is glorified when he is far above. So, in conclusion, from the Christian perspective, the Bible presents an accurate view of Jesus from the very beginning of the movement from the start and his message. Chronic denials and central teachings of the Bible show no first-hand familiarity with the text of the Bible itself. The Islamic position requires us to believe in a massive conspiracy where the enemies, the real followers of Jesus, were victorious, corrupting and destroying the original Jew, and somehow keeping the original true followers of Jesus from proclaiming their message. So hopefully this brief rundown will help us to lay a foundation for our discussion this evening as we look at Jesus in the Bible and the Quran.
Big Black White, and now welcome to the podium Imam Syed Saeed, who will give his 25-minute opening presentation.
I'm going to have a clock run right here.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
And just a quick reminder, everyone can double check your cell phones to make sure they're blocked. And Imam Saeed.
Expression for greeting annually the people of the Islamic State, but I'm going to extend it. Take the liberty of accepting those greetings to everyone who is present here today. When I was asked by a long-time friend who happens to be a president of Insan Dharma, if I would be available to have a dialogue this evening on the subject of Jesus in the Bible and Quran, I very willingly agreed to make myself available. And the reason that I agreed was very simple. I'm not, in any professional sense, a scholar either of the Bible or Quran, but I have studied Quran since I was in my teens. And I study the Quran in a way that's not very typical. I study the Quran by asking questions at every step throughout my life. And to give you an example, I just at one time in my life felt that when I'm reading the commentaries, I'm paying very close attention to the details of everything that's there in every word and in every chapter. And I started feeling that I'm getting too much information without having a very clear focus as to what this information is all about. So at one point during those years, I decided to go through the Quran without looking into commentaries. Simple translation. I just wanted to know what is the basic message of this whole book. And once I did that, I came across a very short expression, and I want to share that with you today. And that short expression follows after every major concept that has been mentioned in the Quran. It says, I will be saying the shaitan again, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Ya Qawm, that is, O my people, turbu Allah, turn to Allah in prayer and worship. Ya Qawm, turbu Allah, ma lakum min ilahin ghayrih. There is no one that you should turn into prayer and worship except for Him. When I realized that, it was like a door that has opened for me. After I enter this door, I can look at everything that's there after the entry and connect those pieces together in this one central theme of God and creation, and how this entire creation is connected together in this single process of creation and sustenance. And then this whole creation is connected with the Creator in the most lively fashion. And the Quran says that except for the human beings, as the human beings are given a choice. And that choice is there to see how well they are going to use their intelligence, use their reasoning, and use their insight to come and discover that God, who is the creator of this entire universe, and connect with Him in the most lively fashion. It has been a very challenging task for humanity from the very beginning. Although we have tremendous capacity for reasoning and understanding, but when it comes to connecting with God, there are huge challenges. And God, in His grace, said very clearly that I am going to send for you from time to time prophets who will bring my guidance for you. And if you pay very close attention to that guidance, you will know how to connect with your sustainer. This has been the message of all the prophets. And as far as the Quran is concerned, this challenge has never been in any way different than to turn to God in search of meaningful relationship. Now when it comes to Jesus, you have gone through all the statements that Dr. White has presented before you from the Bible, from the Old Testament, and he has also been very gracious to quote the Quran. And very interestingly, I had the same verses that
But he, Jesus, said, "Behold, I am the servant of God. He has vouchsafed unto me revelation that made me a prophet, and made me blessed wherever I may be, and he has enjoined upon me prayer and charity as long as I live. He has endowed me with piety toward my mother, and he has made me not haughty or bereft of graces. Hence, peace was upon me on the day when I was born, and will be upon me on the day of my death, and on the day when I shall be raised to life again." Such was, in the words of truth, Jesus the Son of Mary, about whose nature they so deeply disagreed. It is not conceivable that God should have taken unto himself a son. Limitless is he in his glory. When he wills a thing to be, he but says it to it, be, and it is. And thus it was that Jesus always said, "Verily God is my sustainer as well as your sustainer. So worship none but him. This alone is the straight way."
Thank you, Reverend Sanders. Now, as I was mentioning earlier, the first step is very clear and very simple for every human being. And that question is, how do I find my connection with God? For the Christian brethren, Professor Bryant pointed out that they consider Jesus as the way to God. And the Quran is very clear. The Quran is very clear in one sense, that every human being, based on the faculty that God has endowed to all of us, by reflecting on the science within the creation of this entire universe, we come to say that there is a creator, and we don't exactly know how to describe that creator, how to in fact define him, but we come to assess that there is someone who has brought this entire creation into being. And in my own way, I go back to Abraham. I go back to Abraham because Abraham has been presented as someone who can be modeled after by any human being, irrespective of the kind of circumstances in which one is born. And Abraham was born in a society which was filled with idolatry. His own father was one of the major powers of the idol that people used to have in their homes, in their temples. But Abraham started asking questions. And finally, he comes to a conclusion that this system of having idols of different gods as the way to find solutions for human problems is absolutely dangerous. It has no intellectual rational basis. So the Quran puts prime emphasis on the faculty of reasoning. There is absolutely no other way for any person in any faith tradition, whether it's Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, where the primary role of reason can never be suspended. Now we have all the verses from the Bible, from various Gospels, and the verses from the Old Testament,
that I taught in Dr. White's presentation, and outside of it, there are other verses. The reason that I think only these seven verses, they cover the entire ground. First of all, it says very clearly that Jesus is a prophet. Nothing more, nothing less. That's the position of the crown, and Dr. White himself has made it very clear. Now, all the issues that arise because of the way Jesus was born and the way Jesus' life ends on this earth create we have to be very clear on that. is a blessing as long as the person lives on this earth, because God is manifesting himself through this human expression. So Jesus makes it very clear that I am blessed wherever I may be, and he has enjoined on me prayer and charity as long as I live. So this is the humanity of Jesus. He is letting everyone know that his novel birth in no way has delivered him from the most critical thing that human beings need to do. It's to turn to God.
These novel things are given to people
people to see if they are really going to open their mind and heart and accept the truth. And what it shows that people can close their minds, can become so blind that even such clear evidences would not allow them to come to the truth. That's where the Quran very clearly makes that the human mind has to be used in a very clear fashion to come to understand the truth and then come to connect with God in such a fashion that our lives will be transformed to reflect the grace and mercy of God in our daily life and then in our relations with other people. This is what Jesus said, that while I'm praying to God, I also have to remember to be charitable with every other human being. So that connection with God has to be of the kind that I have stimulated and I imbibe the grace of God and then translate it in my life in such a way that other human beings are able to see the grace of God all around. Aqulu qawli hadha astaghfirullah li wa lakum wa lisa'iril muslimin.
I think one of our problems here is that I'm too far forward. The speaker's right there, that's where we're getting feedback. I'm going to move back a step. I think we might be able to cut out some feedback.
Good idea.
Thank you. Testing. I'm going to have to speak very quietly. It's a little bit hot. Thank you. Here. Testing one. Is that good? Sorry. I got it. All right. Well, thank you very much, Imam, for that presentation. I would like to start by responding to the statement that was made, specifically that the meaning by which Jesus was born is taken as Christian as evidence of the deity. That's not an argument the New Testament actually makes. It was never said that because he was virgin born, that means he is God. We recognize that God could cause anyone to be virgin born if he so chose to do so. There was a reason why Jesus was virgin born, why he had to be virgin born. But that is not one of the evidences of the deity of Christ, as far as the Testament is concerned. So if there is concern on that part in the Quran, then the question would be, where did that concern come from? In the same way, the miracles, yes, we would agree that Jesus viewed them as signs, and there is a similarity between the Bible and the Quran on that level, in that, especially in the Gospel of John, it is presented. Those are signs that are presented that demonstrate the hardness of the heart of many of those people who saw what Jesus did. Think about when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They see a man alive who's been dead for 4 days, and what's the response of their heart? We need to find a way to kill this man. Because they were so concerned about their own personal ambitions. But again, it's not the miracles that demonstrate that Jesus is God either. It is the direct statement of the text of Scripture. In Surah chapter 5, I believe it's on the Bible, as I recall, ayah 47, we read, "Let the people of the gospel judge by what God hath revealed therein. If any do fail to judge by the light of what God hath revealed, they are no better than those who rebel." Now, I see this, I've studied this section fairly carefully. It is meant to be an apologetic argument for the prophethood of Muhammad, but we are told the people of the gospel, the Al-Injil, are to judge by what Allah hath revealed therein, the only therein of the gospel. And so the question becomes, are we not then being told by the Quran to judge Muhammad's message by what God has revealed in the Injil? Well, that would be a meaningless statement if the people of Muhammad's day did not have an Injil by which to judge. The problem is we know exactly what the New Testament looked like, exactly what the gospel message was at the beginning of the 7th century in Arabia. We have manuscripts, complete manuscripts in the New Testament that long predate this period of time. And so I believe I am showing honor to the Quran, but it challenges me, as one of the people of the gospel, the Al-Injil, to judge by what God has revealed therein. The Quran is saying God revealed the Injil. Now I know that modern Muslims believe at this point, I know that modern Muslims believe the Injil has been corrupted. The question is upon what basis is that to be accepted? And that's what we need to be thinking about this evening, because just before that, in the fourth sermon, in Ayah 171, the Al-Kitab, the people of the book, are addressed. O people of the book, commit no excesses in your religion, nor say as God ought but the truth. Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, was no more than a Rasul of Allah, an apostle of Allah, and his word, which he bestowed on Mary, and the Spirit received from him. So believe in God and his apostles. Say not Trinity, desist, will be better for you. For God is one God, glory to you, far exalted is he above having a son. Now, in Surah 19, which we've just had explained to us, and here in Surah 4, both times you have the same thing stated. We saw the same thing in Surah 5, 116. God is exalted above having a son. And in Surah Al-Ikhlas, the 112th Surah, the third ayah says, then the other one, he begetteth not, nor is he begotten. This is a fundamental aspect of the assertion of the Quran. But here is a question I believe we all have to consider together seriously. If we say that we are people of truth, I would say to you, if you come out on Saturday night to this place to hear this discussion, you are not a person who is unconcerned about truth. If we are concerned about truth, here is the question. Does the Quran present an accurate understanding of the position it is denying? There's no question it's denying a position. Hellfire, curses, excesses, the fire of the earth, blasphemy, and those are harsh words. And they're right there in the text of the Quran. So if you're going to use words like that, then the question is, are you accurately describing what someone believes? Now we saw Surah 5:116. Ibn Kathir understood it to be talking about what Christians believe. But Christians have never believed that God married Mary and had a child. And yet, each one of these texts seems to be talking about exactly that, talking about this idea of God begetting his son. If you've never understood this, and this was well understood long before the time of the writer of John, the relationship between father and son, the Godhead, is an eternal one. It never started. It has always been that way. The father has always been the father, the son has always been the son. There was never a time when the son came into being. That was one of the great arguments of the 4th century, was the movement of Arianism to try to turn Jesus into a lesser god, almost a demigod. But Christians have never believed that God married Mary and had a child. And yet most Muslims often think that that's what the cross presented. They certainly thought that that was the case. Well, that's an excess in religion. We need to know it. But I just compare that with what we find in the text of the Bible. In just a few minutes that I have left, allow me to direct your attention, all of you, to an encounter recorded for us, again, in the earliest documented work of the New Testament. Not the first one written, but the earliest way of documentation of, and that is the Gospel of John. In the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus was speaking to certain Jewish people. Some of them would end up believing in him, but by the end of the chapter, they're going to pick up stones to stone him, because Jesus sort of bored one of their favorites and ideas. He said, if you continue to follow me, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They didn't like that idea of having to be set free. But before getting into that, Jesus said these words to the Jews. In John 8:24, I told you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now he used the Greek phrase there, ego eimi. Ego eimi is used a number of times in the Gospel of John, but if you carefully trace it back, you discover that it's used as the name of God in the book of Isaiah and the minor prophets, the Hebrew phrase anahu. In fact, in John 13:19, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 43:10, where Jehovah says, before me there was a word about form, which he didn't after me. He quotes from that text and applies it to himself. Remember in John chapter 18, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, remember what happened? Jesus said, who are you seeking? And Jesus' response, that their response was, Jesus of Nazareth, his response was, I go right here. I am. And what happened? The soldiers fell down on the ground. Why would that happen? They fell back. They didn't fall down on their knees and worship. They fell backwards at Jesus' statement. Ego I am. And in John chapter 8, this very same chapter, at the end, Jesus would say, before Abraham was, Ego I am. And the Jews would pick up stones to stone him because they well know exactly what he's proclaiming for himself. They all recognize that Jesus is using words of himself that no mere prophet could ever say. And so with that as a background, look back at what Jesus said in verse 24. I told you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, Surah 5 tells me to judge by what's found in the Injil. And there is no question in my mind whatsoever, and I have defended this against some of the leading skeptics in the New Testament, like Bart Ehrman, John Dominic Crossan, Jesus Seneca, that these are the words that John originally wrote. He wrote these words, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. I don't know about you, that sounds rather final. I don't want to die in my sins. I want to know that my sins have been forgiven. I want to know that my sins have been borne, that I'm not going to be held responsible for them before I fully die, because the only penalty for sin is separation from God and eternal death. And so what did Jesus mean when he said to those Jews, men who are standing no farther away from him than you are sitting away from me, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Those are heavy and weighty words. If we follow the Quran, that is an excess. But I simply ask you a question, on what basis? If you're a Muslim, and someone came along hundreds of years after Muhammad, and claimed to be a prophet, and yet stand in the light of Muhammad, and decided to start denying everything that Muhammad taught, would you just accept him right off the bat? No, that must be true. No, you would test him. You would see if he's consistent with what Muhammad taught, right? What's found in the Quran. Well, here's a situation where someone has come along 600 years after Jesus spoke these words. We have no evidence that he ever read these words, that he ever heard these words directly himself. And he says, you're committing an excess. And if you continue to believe in that excess, then fire will be your own. Well, we have to lay these issues out tonight and make decisions. Is there a basis for believing that? You would have to assume that this gospel was somehow corrupted when it was originally written. That somehow the original followers of Jesus did not stay faithful to him and defend the truth about who he really was. I suggest to you there's no reason to believe that. They were willing to die. And so you have the earliest documentable sources saying Jesus taught this. And then we have the Quran coming 750 some odd miles later in a different language without knowledge of the Old and New Testament by direct citation therefrom, saying, no, those things that you now believe are an excess. Upon what basis do we make that kind of decision? Do we really have a solid foundation for overthrowing the consistent testimony of what is found in the Gospels on the basis of something that comes 600 years later? That is the question for all of us this evening. Thank you very much for being here.
Make the basic question clear again. The before Jesus was born, was there a way to connect with God through prophets? And were there people during those prophet times who refused to accept the guidance? This distinction between those who can connect with God and those who are unwilling to connect with God is basically the question that is going to be uppermost in the life of all of us, and it has been uppermost throughout human history. Now, did people believe in God before the time of Jesus? Were they forgiven for their sins or not? If we say yes, there were people who believed in God and they followed the divine path and they were forgiven their sins, the answer to the question that has been raised by Dr. White becomes simpler. Even if one wants to believe about Jesus in whatever way they want to believe, they in no way can deny other human beings if they are going to say that I believe, for example, in Moses, I believe, for example, in Abraham, I believe, for example, in some other prophet, and I have found the way to God. What I'm going to say to this person, that you have your source of guidance and I have my source of guidance. Can we share these sources and see if they are rationally, logically consistent, and are they all going to bring us on the path where we can connect with God? Here, there is a demand that you have to believe in Jesus in a certain way to find a salvation. What I'm going to say is that certain way that has been defined by sources that James White has quoted are not really convincing to me. The convincing way for me is to be very clear that I'm connected with God and God has laid out a path in which challenges you to make sure that you And this is what Jesus demanded from his disciples. And this is what the disciples assured Jesus that they will do, that they will live a life of faith and live a righteous life. Of course, we are going to believe Jesus as the path to salvation, because this is the path that he laid out. Not that you believe that I have come to die for your sin. If this is the way, what will happen to all those people who live before the time of Jesus? Who is going to provide salvation for them? Are they in a limbo? And what will happen to people who never came to know about Jesus as that? And they have lived in different parts of the world, and they have their own sources of guidance. And they are living their lives in this fashion. So it is not necessary that when we reach out to those people, that we use all the resources that we have and present it in a logical, rational fashion, so that they can see which path is really the guaranteed path for salvation. The guaranteed path of salvation, as far as the Quran is concerned, that has been quoted time and again, that is the faith in God, the faith in prophets, and the faith in the guidance of God, and living the righteous life. So I pray that may God guide us and serve us and enable us to have this basic understanding and clarity as to how we are going to have our salvation. And not only salvation in the hereafter, those guidance that were brought by all these prophets were brought so that people can live their lives in this world. In this world, righteously, so that the grace and mercy of God can be shared through real living experiences. That's where all the prophets, salam al-salam, provided the guidance so that people can live that guidance and become a source of grace and mercy for each other. And that's what Jesus did, and that's what Muhammad, peace be upon all of them, have done. So I'll leave the rest of the time for other.
Please be in your seats by that time. And if you have questions for the Q&A period, come get a card. We have some hands up here as well. And we'll start again in 10 minutes. We're going to have a few things going on here in this second session. We're going to begin with two five-minute responses, one from each side to bring everything together so far. Then we'll have a period where each side asks some questions over the other. Right before the question and answer period, we'll take them up. And if anyone has to leave, it gets too late for anyone, please do so during the transition period when one of the speakers is sitting down right before the other standing up. Nice person. And all right, now James will come up with 5 minute response.
Thank you very much. I would like to respond specifically to a couple of the statements that were made in the questions that were asked of me. How do we connect with God? Was the question that was asked. Well, faith has always been the mechanism whereby we connect with God, and that includes those who came before Jesus. Was there a way to connect with God before Jesus was born? Were those people forgiven? The biblical answer is yes. In Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, we are told that apart from the law, the righteousness of God, which is attested by the law of the prophet, has been disclosed, namely, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we are justified freely by His grace. The redemption is in Christ Jesus. God publicly displayed Him as the propitiatory sacrifice through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because God, and here's the answer to the question, in His forbearance had passed over the sins previously committed. This was also to demonstrate His righteousness in the present that he would be just and the justifier of the one who lives because of Jesus' faithfulness. How is Moses accepted before God? Because of his faith in the promises that Yahweh had given. How was David made right before God? Because of his faith in the promises that Yahweh had given. Yahweh has now entered into his own creation in his Son. And that is why Jesus then clearly makes the statement, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. It has always been faith in God's promises. In the old days, it was God's prophetic promises of the coming of that Messiah and his faithfulness as the Creator God. Now that he has entered into his creation, can you imagine? Just think with me for a moment. If you can get past any kind of a problem in your mind, why do you believe that God cannot enter into his own creation? He created it. If it was his purpose to enter into it to demonstrate his love for a particular people, how is that beyond God's capacity? I don't believe it's beyond God's capacity. And so if he has entered into his own creation, if Jesus is who the New Testament says he is, could there be any other way of salvation? If God had provided in himself the means of a perfect relationship with him, the Bible tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That there is none righteous, no, not one. And outside of the grace of God changing our hearts, raising us to spiritual life, we will continue in our rebellion against God. And I think everyone in this room knows, if you will examine your heart, you know that rebellion that is there. And you know that outside of the grace of God, outside of God working in that way, there would be no hope. We cannot pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We do not make ourselves righteous and therefore earn God's acceptance. The only way is by faith in the promises of God. And the promise that God has given now is that everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. They will find him to be a perfect and complete Savior. There has never been a single person who has ever fled to Jesus Christ for salvation who has found him to be anything other than a perfect source of peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You know what that word peace is? In the Greek, it's irene, but of course, Paul is a Jewish person, so we know that's shalom. And that is a Semitic root. And you know what that Semitic root is? Shalom, peace. Salam, peace. We have peace, but in only one way. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. True peace with God. Not a fear, have I done enough? Will I find God to be unmerciful to me on the day of judgment? Did I say enough prayers? Did I do enough pilgrimages? The Christian has peace with God because I do not stand clothed in my own righteousness. I have received the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life. He loved God perfectly. His righteousness imputed to me my sins he bears upon Calvary's tree. That is how we are connected to God. That is how we have peace with God. That is the message of the New Testament. Thank you.
The prophets not only know God,
not only know how to connect with God, they are there to guide their followers as to how they need to know God and how they need to connect with God. There is absolutely no room for the idea that if you believe that your prophet knows God very well and your prophet is living the guidance of God very well, you just put your trust and faith in that prophet and you keep doing whatever you do and you just say that here is my failure. The Quran does not buy into this idea. When we are talking about the Quran is very clear for all the prophets, including Jesus, that they were given the understanding of how they need to recognize God, how they need to discover God in their life, and how they need to live their life based on that guidance, and then enable their followers. And this is exactly what Jesus was doing with his disciples. He was sharing with them the knowledge of God that he had, and he was enabling them to live the life of a believer. Jesus, based on the Quran, never said to anyone that if you have this idea that I am your redeemer, I am the salvation, and you don't have to worry anything else besides that, you will be redeemed and you will find salvation. The Quran does not buy into that way of looking at salvation and looking at righteousness. The Quran is very clear that every day of your life, in fact, every moment of your life, if you are aware of your relationship with God and you engage in actions that are consistent with the understanding of your God, that is the way for you to live your life. And in that process, if you make mistakes, if you commit sins, if you are making errors, then you turn to God asking for forgiveness. You don't turn to anybody else. Okay, this entire relationship with God is very clear as far as the Quran is concerned. So, to believe that there is someone who is going to guarantee your salvation is a very erroneous notion. So that's what I have to say. And, I'm sorry, I don't want to get into the idea that what, for example, Professor White interprets to be the word of the Bible is something that is universally accepted by the Christians themselves. Within the Christian tradition, as he himself pointed out, there are very different, you know, interpretations of many different things. So we have to keep that in mind as well.
Interaction, and I am getting feedback, so I have a very good
That's actually cool. I'll just throw back on that. You had just indicated that there are various interpretations amongst Christians on these issues, and yet has it not in your experience been that a belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the deity of Christ is what unifies all Christian groups other than groups like Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that, which purposes to separate themselves off? Isn't that really the central proclamation of Christianity?
Okay, they do have that common theme, but in terms of what role does it play in salvation and how it should inspire their living in this, you know, worldly life, they all have different ways of looking at it.
Well, even here this evening, we have at least, and I don't want to embarrass you, but do we have any Shia Muslims this evening? Shia Muslims? Not anyone who can say something, okay. We have at least three different groups of Muslims who disagree on some very fundamental issues. You would probably agree with me that does not in and of itself reflect the clarity of the Quran, does it?
No, it doesn't.
So if there are differences amongst Christians, that would not in and of itself reflect upon the clarity of the text that I was looking at. Would you agree with me?
Yeah, I agree with that.
Okay, alright.
Okay. Now, that's where the Quran says that even in terms of your reading the Quran and your understanding the Quran and your interpretation of the Quran, there are matters that you will never be able to resolve in this world, and they will ultimately be judged by God. And that is also true when it comes to Christian Muslim religion. That is where the verses from the Quran, where you have pointed out that God will be the final judge between the differences that we have as Christians and Muslims, and differences that people will have within each faith tradition. For example, if there are Ahmadiyyas sitting here, if there are Shias sitting here, if there is another group like Baha'i sitting here, and they are saying that this is not what the Quran says, and I'm saying that this is what the Quran says, very clearly, we acknowledge these differences, but the matter is now referred to the ultimate judge, that is God.
Would you say, however, that the Quran is very clear in identifying the early Christian belief that Jesus is the Son of God as an excess, as something that is a lesson in Allah's sight?
Yes, the Quran is very clear about it, right? And the Quran stands by its authority. And that's where the Muslims can't resolve this, because the Muslims take the position that the Muslims spells out for them in the Quran. So we are referring the matter ultimately to God. He will be our judge as to who was telling the truth, because none of us were present when these things were happening. So there has to be, this matter has to be resolved, and God said that not everything is going to be resolved in this world. There will be a final judgment for all the assertions people are making about many different things, just not about the divinity and, you know, of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus. The Quran says very clearly that they did not crucify Jesus, they did not kill Jesus. And there is no way for any one of us to prove that it was the other way correct.
Can you understand why a Christian looking at Surah 4157 would struggle to understand why, in light of the unanimity of all of the first century sources, that Jesus was crucified? In fact, do you know who the Jesus Seminar is? Ever seen on TV? John went down the cross with some of the others, and I debated him on the reliability of the Gospels. And one of the things he said, here's a man who is a really liberal critic of all revelations, said that one of the few facts of history that we do know for certain is that Jesus died on the promise that God just highlighted in the first century. So, can you understand why a Christian, looking at everything that comes out of the first century that says Jesus died on the cross, would have trouble accepting something that comes 600 years later that has no direct historical connection, you know, overthrowing the entire testimony of all of the early followers of Jesus?
The Christian will have the trouble. That's why the Quran is telling them, in spite of their trouble, the Quran is making it clear, the Quran is presenting its argument, and the matter is left for each one of us to look at it. That's where it's not going to be regarded between you and me, or between the Muslims and the Christians, or within the Christian community, if they want to take certain, you know, positions at variance with each other.
But given the fact that same sort of forward with the 17th at this moment, I think you probably agree with me, and please correct me, I'm a student of Islam, not an expert in Islam. But my studies of that particular text, and especially the relation to the other two periods, as I understand it, there is no hadith tradition whatsoever professing what even Muhammad understood that text to mean. And so that means that for over 200 years, Muslims had no direct recollection of Muhammad's own interpretation of that text. Since there are people here who interpret that text very differently than you do, you have an ambiguous text from 600 years later versus the entirety of the Injil, which the Quran also says I'm to judge by. You mentioned rationality, logic as being something God has created us to judge with. How can I, as a Christian, logically and rationally take a text that is not clear, that is not moving, it is not clear from the perspective? How can I take a text from 600 years later and overthrow the entirety of the evidence that I intellectually recognize comes from the time around the time of Jesus? How can I do this?
Okay, I think we have to acknowledge one thing, that there are certain things that the Quran is making claims about. It's not that the Quran is presenting evidence for that. The crucifixion of Jesus is one of the facts. The Quran is saying that they say that they have killed Jesus or crucified Jesus. The Quran is saying that Jesus was neither killed nor crucified. Now, will there be a resolution of this? I believe that it's a matter of believing. You look at the entire Quran and you look at the entire teachings of the Bible, and then you make a judgment saying that
that the Quran accurately understands what the content of the Gospels, what the content of the Torah really was, since the Quran, in my recollection, only quotes the Bible two times, and they're both texts that are easily quoted by memory or by voice, not by direct citation. Given that the Quran does not seem to interact with my scriptures in a documentary way, how can I judge appropriately in light of Surah 5:47?
Okay, the Quran, means you yourself pointed out that the Prophet was not a person who had access either to the Old or the New Testament. That's a given. That's where the Quran makes it very clear that it's not a book written by Muhammad. It's the book that has been revealed by God, who knows what He revealed in the Old Testament and what He revealed in the New Testament. And the Quran, as the Word of God, challenging both the people from the Jewish faith and the people from the Christian faith, that this is the Word of God. God knows what is the truth. And He is letting you know that this is the truth. That they did not kill Him, they did not crucify Him. Now, if you insist in that, God is making it very clear in the verses of the Quran that this matter will be judged when all this is over.
So, if this is not the words of Muhammad, I know you believe that these are the words of Allah, then why do we have a misidentification of the doctrine of Trinity in Surah 5:116? Because even if you don't believe in the Trinity, Allah knew what it was, did you not? How can you have a misidentification of the Christian doctrine if these are only the words of Allah?
In what way you're saying is misidentification?
As I mentioned, 5:116, that says that we are to worship Mary and Jesus as gods in congregation. Allah, Christians have never believed that.
When the Christians worship Mary and Jesus even today, why is it that we have all these statues and images and people stand before Mary and Jesus and ask, this thing to be.
This will be perfect because now you can begin a period of asking questions. Would you like to come up here because I'm in the White House, so it's far
away.
Would you like to take this?
But I'm going to say very clearly that as far as I'm concerned, I have made my point very clearly and repeatedly. I don't plan to have any more questions of Dr. White. If he wants to continue, to shed light or ask questions further, I give the
time. We don't have any questions.
I'm going to hang on this one so I can stay back here and ask questions. You guys want to stay close to that?
Well, just let us know what you want to ask.
Okay, and I'm not going to give you any specific time. I'm just going to ask to keep the answer brief, maybe one or at the most 2 minutes. And whoever the question is asked of, I'll ask that person the question, and then I'll give the other person a brief response. So please keep the responses brief, and if the initial responses go out and go over, say, 90 seconds or 2 minutes, I'll hold up my hand so that you wrap it up.
How many have
90 seconds?
90 seconds?
90 seconds for the person to whom the question is directed, and 45 seconds for a brief response. Is that okay? Okay. For everyone out there, I have a pile of questions up there. If I don't get to everyone, then I won't. Apologize. Try to go to the questions that are most directly related to the topic and the shortest. Now, this one is for both, directed towards both, so I'll give you each about 90 seconds for a response. Beginning with Dr. White, I suppose. In order to connect with God, both Abraham and Moses taught us the need for forgiveness through sacrifice for sins. Are Muslims contradicting Moses by approaching God
I believe that sacrifice was given them as a picture of what was coming. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament makes it very, very clear that those sacrifices would be fulfilled in a perfect way, and a final sacrifice would be given by one who would transcend the blood of bulls and goats. And of course, that becomes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It does raise one question. I don't know if it's a matter of contradicting Moses and David as not seeing the fulfillment of Moses and David's words. The fulfillment of Moses and David's words regarding sacrifice is seen in Jesus Christ. They recognized that there was a need for the holiness of God to be satisfied in the punishment of sin. And that is one of the major differences between us. The Muslim believes that Allah can simply forgive a sin without his law being rectified, without his holiness and his holy standards being met. And that is one of the fundamental differences between us. I would say the prophets of the Old Testament are unanimous in the assertion of this necessity of a sacrifice, and that sacrifice is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ for us today.
Imam Saeed, same question in the same time, about 90 seconds, on whether the Quran is contradicting is contradicting Moses, because Moses said that we approach God through sacrifice for forgiveness of sins.
Now, when we are talking about these sacrifices, we are assuming that all believers have the resources to offer the kind of sacrifices we have in mind. When we take the case of a person who has no resources at all in the form of sacrifices that are conventionally given, what is the situation for that? The Quran is not contradicting the idea of sacrifice, but the Quran is making it very clear that even when you are making those sacrifices, you have to sincerely acknowledge your sins. Don't believe that simply by making the sacrifice, your sins are going to be forgiven. You have to return to God in sincerity, in addition to offering the sacrifice to be forgiven. So this idea that simple sacrifices will make up for the sins that people have committed is not valid. There is no grand purpose. There has to be sincere turning to God.
If you can stay right there, this next question will begin with you on the next one. How can an imperfect man obtain salvation on his own when we all come short of the glory of God?
Minister, I have never said anything based on Quran verses that an imperfect being can achieve, in this perfect salvation. I have very clearly said that if our imperfection that makes it necessary that in spite of our best faith and righteousness, we turn to God for asking forgiveness for our shortcomings. That very clear given. But we are not saying that it has to be a perfect person for achieving salvation.
How can an imperfect man obtain salvation on his own when we all come short of the glory of God?
The question seems to assume, I think, an integral foundation, and that is that the holiness of God requires imperfect righteousness. That is the message of the Bible, that only those who have perfect righteousness will be able to stand before a holy God. How then can we find that perfect righteousness? The message of the New Testament is that perfect righteousness is only to be found in the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is ours by faith. We bring nothing to God. We bring an empty hand of faith. And that empty hand of faith then receives the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ as the gift of the eternal.
Dr. Wright, if Muslims believe in Jesus as but they believe in Jesus as a prophet, can they be saved by that belief in Jesus?
That's one of the reasons that I went to John chapter 8. There is every part of my heart that would like to say, oh, I would just love to that. God has a purpose in the gospel. His purpose is to unite people to himself so they come to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be conformed in his image. And that's why Jesus said in John chapter 8, those Jews believed Jesus was a prophet. They believed, some of them believed he was the Messiah. It was when he claimed to be before Abraham, the I am before Abraham, that they picked up stones to stone him. The Jews would have loved to have had a Messiah who could feed 5,000 from a couple of fish and some loaves of bread. It would have been great. But the problem was Jesus wouldn't give them the kind of Messiah that they wanted. He taught that he had come from the Father. He taught that he was the very bread of life. And any one of us wants to have spiritual life, we need to find it only in him. And it was that exclusivity. It was that not allowing for other ways so offensive to so many people. And so the only answer I can give is a biblical answer. No, that's not enough. Jesus said to Jews who believed that Jesus was a prophet, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And if we love the people, then we will not compromise on that message, because that is what we're called to
do. I'm honest, I even got a great response to what Jesus said. So the initial question was, can a Muslim be saved when they believe in Jesus as a prophet, not as Lord?
If I may go back to the words that were recited in the very beginning, the 36th verse makes it very clear that it's not by believing what Dr. White says we need to believe in terms of Jesus, very clearly say that we need to believe in Jesus only as the prophet, nothing more, nothing less. And then says, based on what the prophet said, referring to Jesus. And thus it was that Jesus always said, verily God is my sustainer as well as your sustainer, to worship him and him alone. This is
a good follow-up to that question. We'll have 90 seconds. What is the meaning of salvation in the Quran, and is there a word for salvation in the Quran? What is it? Explain, please. So, is there a word for salvation, and what is salvation according to the Quran?
Okay, the word salvation, of course, is English. In Arabic, is nada. And nada is a very vague term. What is more important for us to recognize that there is a very clear reward and punishment idea that has been laid out in the world. That people who live the life of faith and righteousness will be rewarded not only to the extent that they engage in that, but they will be given even more. And those who refuse to listen to the guidance from God and live their lives very carefully will face God, and they will have to face the reckoning based on whatever questions they will be asked. It has nothing to do with believing in Jesus the way Dr. White has described it.
Brief response, I'd like 45 minutes or so.
Well, this simply takes us to the issue this evening. If the Injil that the Quran says was sent down by God makes one's relationship with God dependent upon who Jesus Christ is and faith in him, and we are commanded to judge on the basis of that Injil, then how can we rationally hold the Islamic position? We have an inherent contradiction. Now, from my perspective, it comes from the fact that the author of the Quran didn't know the New Testament, thought that what he was saying was consistent with the New Testament, but it wasn't. But the problem is, if you start with the presupposition that the Quran is the words of God, and that's not even a possibility, and you'll never even consider that possibility, well, then you're left with a there is a fundamental problem in the question, and that is not understanding or recognizing the category of errors that the alleged New Testament makes. The nature of prophecy in the Old Testament. If the New Testament cited those texts and changed them, or if the New Testament then Isaiah prophesied and came up with something that Isaiah never ever dreamed of, then you would have a parallel, because Surah 5:16 is making exactly that kind of argument, something that Christians don't do. I understand modern Roman Catholicism and its teachings about Mary, and I've debated them on that subject, and I'll tell you right now, even they will say they are not worshiping Mary. I agree with you that it is completely inappropriate, but that's not what the Christian doctrine of the Trinity ever has been. Mary has never been a part of it. The Holy Spirit is not just the angel Gabriel. So if you had a gross misrepresentation like that, then you'd have a parallel. What you're saying is, well, I don't think the New Testament writer is interpreting the categories of Hosea in a grammatical, historical way and making an exegetical argument. And of course, in prophecy, that's a given. Two completely different things. One, well, I don't like the use of this particular text. Another, well, Christians believe something Christians have never ever believed. There is no parallel between the two.
Imam Saeed, would you like to respond? Brief response. The question is, Dr. White is saying that the Quran has a problem because it misrepresents Christian belief, but is Christianity misrepresenting the Old Testament?
One thing that we need to recognize, the Quran was revealed after the time of Jesus. And the Quran has made references to a number of things that, according to Dr. White, can be attributed to Injil or Gospel, but what we know as of now, that these Gospels were written after the time of Jesus. And the writers of the Gospel have said whatever they have said a considerably long period of time after the time of Jesus. So where is it that we can assume that these Gospels were the Word of God? When the Quran says that Injil was revealed, it is basically laying out a principle, not confirming that the whole Gospel, as it has been preserved, is the Word of God.
Okay, next question is for you. Can humans live, so Islam calls us to live a righteous life, can humans live a righteous life, have faith in God, without the power of God guiding and leading that human life?
The Quran is very clear that you use your entire faculty of reasoning, intellect, and spirituality, but ultimately your life of living righteousness is only through God's mercy and His grace. He has to enable you to live that kind of righteous life through His mercy and grace. It's not that you have control over it. So in fact, when you believe in God, you are acknowledging that you are really a very, you know, weak person, and it's only through the help and guidance and strength from God that you can live the life of faith and righteousness. And you always ask God to be with you in every time you are attempting to live that righteous life.
Right. Brief response, James.
There is a fundamental difference between us in regards to the nature of sin and what it does to mankind. Islamic writers have been consistent now for centuries in denying the concept of original sin and the fact that we are born as sons and daughters of Adam, and we have that in our nature to rebel against God. And so I think there is a fundamentally different view between us as to how sin affects us and whether we can, in and of ourselves, break free of its power and its authority over our lives.
Next question for you, Dr. White. Another good one here. If salvation through Jesus is the absolute truth, then why didn't the prophets before Jesus preach that, especially if the relationship between the Father and Son was there since the beginning?
Well, while the relationship between the Father and Son was there from the beginning, it was not revealed until the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Trinity is primarily revealed in the coming of Christ in the flesh and pouring out the Holy Spirit amongst the people of God. And so, while we have some glimpses in the Old Testament, certainly that tremendous text in Isaiah 9, a child will be born to us. Those are the normal terms. Very same Arabic root found in the third ayah of Surah 112 at Yelling. A child will be born to us. Normal kind of birth. He was born in a man, but a son will be given to us. Psalm 2, kiss the son, lest he be angry. There are these prophetic pronouncements, but they do not become clear until the incarnation of Jesus Christ, until he actually appears in flesh. And so what the prophets taught was belief in Yahweh and acceptance of his promises, and that those promises were found in the scriptures, that God preserved his word, which he did. We know what the word of God was, what had been given to the people of God in the days of Jesus. And we know what was written at the time of the New Testament. Yes, the Gospels were written after Jesus. But far closer to the time of Jesus than anything the Sunni Muslims accept in regards to the Hadith. So I'm not sure why the fact they're written later somehow means that they are, unless it was an MP3 recording that it wouldn't have forwarded. Obviously, that wouldn't be the case.
Imam Saeed, a brief response to that question before I give you yours. So, if salvation is from Jesus, why didn't the prophets always preach salvation to Jesus?
I think the audience knows the answer that I'm going to give. So, it doesn't make any sense for me to keep repeating what I have said. That these are ideas that are never mentioned in the Quran in any way, and the Quran is very clear that this notion is not valid, that Jesus was God, he existed from the beginning, and it was made clear at the time of incarnation, of, God incarnation, life of Jesus. So, when we don't accept this very notion, I don't think that we have to respond to it.
Imam Saeed, and then I think I hear we have to wrap up after this. Prophet David clearly describes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in the Psalms. So, Jesus is talked about, salvation of Jesus is talked about in the Old Testament. What do we have about Muhammad in the Old Testament? It's related to the salvation question, the picture of salvation. If I'm reading this correctly, the picture of salvation presented by Jesus is mentioned in the Old Testament in Psalm 22. So Jesus being crucified in Psalm 22. What is there about Muhammad in the Old Testament? I think the thought is there are prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament, Jesus coming to offer salvation. Are there prophecies about Muhammad coming with his message in the Old Testament? And it's slightly off subject, so if it's
I'm sorry, I still don't know what that is.
Okay, I'll give you each one last question here. And I'll switch the question. In Isaiah 9:6, it said that a son would be born who would be the mighty God. So a child is going to be born, it's going to be the mighty God. If Jesus is not the fulfillment of this prophecy, who is, and should we be looking for another God-man?
I just want to repeat what I said earlier, that these are things that have been said in Bible or Gospel,
And the prayer takes a completely different position. So, I mean, I don't think that there is any way that we can accept this notion and it's fine for that. I mean, it's really not a relevant question.
Brief response, James.
Well, and that is the issue before us this evening. It is my understanding that at least one ancient source records that Muhammad, when the Torah was brought into his presence, got up from the cushion he was on, and he had the Torah put on the cushion. He said, "I believe everything in this book." We know what the Jews had in the 7th century that would have been placed upon that cushion, and it includes the words of Isaiah 9:6. It speaks of one who would come, who is called El Gabor, the Mighty God. And so the question is, how can we accept that these books are from God, as the God says they were, and yet not accept what they themselves say in their things?
All right, this is for you, Dr. White, and I have a brief response by
Mom. Can you clarify maybe this is the last question?
Yes, the last question, then the closing statement. Dr. White, you said that the Quran reflects poor knowledge of the New Testament. However, the Quran mentions many biblical stories of Joseph, Moses, Jesus' miracles. In fact, Moses is the most talked about prophet in the Quran. The biblical stories of the Quran and Judeo-Christian scripture match to a great extent. Why is this?
Well, I think it's excellent. And sadly, probably most of the Christians here, if I were to ask you if you read the Quran, you would say you had not. Probably for most of the Muslims, if you read the Bible, you have not either. It seems to be one of the problems that we have. But when you look at the stories that they are narrated in the Quran, you discover that they very much bear the mark of oral tradition. That is what you would hear as people were talking about their religious faith, especially when Muhammad was a young person. But you do not have textual reliance upon the Old Testament text. And what you do have are changes of the story that reflect an overriding idea that prophets have to be particularly holy. They do not represent the picture of the prophets that the Old Testament itself gives in regards to the sinfulness of men, the fact that God works with sinful men. And so the changes that are introduced into those Quranic stories, 600 years after the time of the Testament, thousands of years after the actual writing of the historical narratives of the prophets in many cases, reflect a concern that we'll know would never do something like that. Solomon would never have one of those wives. That then indicates an editing process that's gone on in the thinking of the person relating these things, which I do not think actually reflects history itself.
Imam Saeed, isn't there a lot of agreement between the Bible and the Quranic stories about the prophets? That's the issue.
The way the Quran presents itself has to be understood very clearly. The Quran is, according to the Muslims, is the word of God. It's not the writing of Muhammad. Whether it's the word of God or not, that each person who comes to look at the Quran will have to decide. You are not going to take the word for granted, and that has been the challenge of the Quran, both during the time of the Prophet and since then. The Prophet made it very clear that I'm not saying it from me, I don't know. This is the word of God that has been given to me, and I'm giving it to you. So you look at it, you decide for yourself whether what this word is saying is reasonable and acceptable. We are not at all talking about whether Muhammad, took information from the Old Testament and the New Testament or the things that were presented. Okay, this has to be very, very clear.
Right, sorry again if you didn't get your question. I saw the big pile up there. I'm sure there was some. In fact, I know there were some good questions in there, but we got a bit of a late start, so we're going to have to go to conclusions now. However, both gentlemen might be able to stay around a few minutes afterwards so we can answer any of your questions. And so we're going to begin final statements. Dr. White will have 7 minutes, and will be followed by 7 minutes with Imam Saeed.
thank you very, very much for being here this evening. You've been a very attentive crowd. I know that sometimes the location is difficult to get to, especially those of you who don't drive to the city a whole lot. And so for you to come this direction, I'm very, very thankful for that. Thank the church once again giving us this wonderful location where we can have this very important and meaningful dialogue, especially I thank the mom for taking his time and for doing so on such quick notice. And I really desire to see more of these kinds of dialogues take place, because I think it's vitally important that we show respect for the truth that this does illustrate. We live in a land starved for a love of truth. Many people are very apathetic about truth today, especially when it comes to the existence of God and His promises to us. What we have heard this evening has been a comparison of two different positions, and they are very different positions, and we have not in any way, shape, or form whitewashed those differences. We have seen a consistent testimony from the text of the New Testament in regards to who Jesus is. And while we have agreed that Jesus was a man, he was a prophet, he was virgin born, that he worked miracles, that he had a special relationship with God, all of those things we agree upon. What we disagree upon is the consistent testimony, not only the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament, but likewise the consistent testimony of all the New Testament to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus has eternally existed, that Jesus came specifically to give his life as a ransom for sinners. This was the message of the original followers of Jesus, which interestingly, Quran says, Allah will make thee victorious over their enemies until the day of judgment. And yet, everything comes from the first century, those first 100 years after Christ's death, speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus. The first people who come along and say anything against that are called Gnostics. And they deny Jesus died on the cross because they didn't believe Jesus had a physical body in the first place. So they're hardly the people that our Muslim friends should be looking to. The reality is, all of the evidence that comes to us that has any meaningful connection to Jesus, to Jerusalem, to the area of Israel, etc., etc., anything that comes from that time period, anything that comes from that area, tells us that the early Christians all taught the same thing. Jesus was the Son of God, and that he died upon Calvary's tree. That is the historical foundation. That is what history tells us. There is historical evidence of these things. That's the New Testament. We go 600 years down the road. We travel 700 miles away. We change language and culture. And we come to someone that we all admit was not even literate in the sense of a man of letters and learning and things like that. And we have a book that is given to us. And this book contradicts what has come before. Now, I don't think that the author of that book thought he was contradicting what came before, but he didn't know the book. And if we read backwards, if we put lenses on and look backwards and make that the filter through everything, now we have to accuse all of those writers of either completely misrepresenting Jesus, or not knowing the truth about Jesus, or we have to make allegations of corruptions in their scriptures, all sorts of things like that. From the Christian perspective, you see the consistency of the prophecies, the fulfillments in the New Testament, and anything that comes after that that does not speak in accordance with that truth is to be rejected. And in fact, I would argue that actually is the argument of Surah 5 being around verse 40 or so. Because the author thought he was being consistent, but he was not. And so we have to look at that, my friends. We have to look at what the evidence presents to us. We can't just simply say, oh, the Quran's right. Can you not go beyond that? Can you not say, it's right, and here's the evidence? And can you be consistent when you make that argumentation? One of the saddest things that I've experienced in my encounters with my Muslim friends over the past 100 years has been how many of them are willing to grab hold of the writings of people that come from a completely different worldview, atheists and naturalists, people like Bart Ehrman, people promoting Gnostic myths and things like that, just to attack the New Testament. They'll never use that worldview when analyzing the Quran. Oh, no, no, no. They'll use one standard for the Quran, another standard for the New Testament. I say to you, use the same standard, test them both. And when you do, you'll find one to be consistent
And that's why I believe what I believe. I mentioned earlier, I consider myself a student of Islam. I don't think that at my age I could ever become an expert in Islam. But I have taken the time to try to the best of my abilities to understand. And I learned from others. I learned from all those that I have these dialogues with, and I thank you for that. But I have attempted as best I can to accurately represent the best of the other side. The best the other side has to present. And I have obtained materials on the ancient Quran and manuscripts and things like that because I want to make sure that I'm being accurate and that I'm not applying a different set of standards to Islam that I'm applying to my own faith. And I simply ask any one of you here this evening who hold to any form of the Islamic faith, as you analyze what I've said this evening, please recognize that you need to do the same thing if you are going to be a lover of truth. You cannot use one standard in rejecting what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, and then a different standard to believe whatever Muhammad wrote 600 years later. You can't do that. If you're going to believe in prophets and revelation, then be consistent. That's all I ask you. Listen to what we have said this evening and examine it. Thank you very much for being here. Thank you, Susan.
I join the wife to express my thanks and gratitude for the hospitality that the church has extended to us and your sacrifice of coming here to know what we have to say. And I want to take it from there. I have come to share with you whatever little I have learned through my life, and you have come here to share with us in terms of the way you have asked questions. And from both sides, we need to know very clearly that we are on the path of seeking the truth. And this search for seeking the truth never ends. And that's where what we need to acknowledge that our mindset has to be a mindset of willing to look at all the information, all the evidence that's going to be presented to us. And after listening to Dr. White, I can say one thing very clearly, that in the case of Jesus, whether it's his divinity or his crucifixion, I have failed to see any evidence that will tell me that Jesus was divine or his crucifixion did happen and that crucifixion is the way to find salvation. What I am going to say based on the reference that you had in the beginning, the Quran is very clear that all the prophets, including Jesus, they came to share their understanding of the absolute God with their people. And they did their best to enable whoever joined with them to show them how they can grow and develop. And we know very clearly that during the time of Jesus, there were people who clearly rejected him. They rejected him as a valid person. They rejected his faith. We cannot assume that Jesus, when he was born and when he was performing his mission, everybody accepted him. There were people who rejected him. And they rejected him very vehemently. So I beg to draw your attention again to one very critical question. path and the way to connect with our God and serve Him to the best of our ability. The Quran lays out a path for that, and as Dr. White pointed out, the Old and New Testament lay out a path for that, so it's up to each one of us to decide which is the path we consider best for us and seek our final salvation through that path. And may our